So we'll read in James in chapter 2. James, the book of James in chapter 2. And we'll read from verse number 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we trust that God would bless the reading again of his word. So last week we had outlined this chapter, and just to briefly review that, we noted that it was dealing with a living faith that is proved by works, and that there needs to be the practical evidence and the reality and the outworking of faith. Verse 1 speaks about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the object of our faith, and our faith takes character from his person, and there needs to be an outward display in our lives of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 to 13, we have the evidence of a living faith towards the world of unbelieving men by being marked by impartiality towards men and women. Verses 14 to 18, it's the evidence of a living faith towards fellow believers, acts of kindness to those brothers or sisters that we see in need, and moving to meet that need is an evidence of a living faith. And then verses 19 to 26, it's the evidence of a living faith towards God, displayed by works that only God sees. Only God knows in detail those works. That was true of Abraham when he offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. It was true of Rahab when she preserved the messengers. And there was that evidence of faith in their lives, their faith towards God. And we had noted the outline of the chapter that was given by a Mr. A.G. Clarke in Precious Seed magazine in 1963, dividing the chapter into the two sections, verses 1 to 13, faith's equity shown by impartiality, and verses 14 to 26, faith's vitality shown by activity. And in that first section, we were thinking about the moral wrong of showing partiality towards people and having respect of persons in an unfair way, and the reason why it is wrong, and it's wrong on several accounts. In verses 1 to 4, showing partiality is wrong because it's contrary to the character of God, and specifically also the character of the person of Christ. And so it is wrong for those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then in verses 5 to 7, showing partiality is wrong because it is foreign to the purpose of the sovereign God, the purpose of the sovereign electing God in salvation, who chooses without partiality. He chooses the poor of this world. Verse 5, yet those who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And we concluded last week by noting how James emphasizes the seriousness of this sin of partiality. Not only is it wrong morally, it is morally evil in itself, but as verses 6 and 7 outline, it is an attitude, if it exists, it is an attitude that leads on further to behavior that can only really be described as bullying in character, with particularly the rich towards the poor, and the way that the rich will despise the poor, and they will oppress those who are poorer, and they will be, the verse says in verse 6, dragging them before the legal tribunals of men. And so that is the character, the behavior of those who are marked by this sin of partiality. And I think we see this kind of thing very often in our world today, with rich people who are able to use their wealth and use the influence that brings to behave in a domineering, to behave in an oppressive, and sometimes, frankly, abusive way towards those who do not have the means to defend themselves. And whether that's in the public domain or in the judicial systems of this world. And that's the kind of behavior that James is speaking about there in verse 6. And he causes us to appreciate the seriousness of this in verse 7. If it were true of believers in the Lord Jesus, he says, if that was true of you as a believer, then it would be to blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. It would be to dishonor the name of Christ, the precious, the worthy name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. And I think James is alluding to an Old Testament scripture when he says this in Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, says of the people of God at that time, all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. And so that was to be true of the people of God in that day, that as people looked upon them and they saw that the way that they behaved and the character that they displayed, that these were the people who were called by the name of the Lord. And so for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are called by the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. And so we're here in this world to uphold, to faithfully represent that precious, that worthy name of the Lord Jesus. And so any behavior that is not consistent with the character of Christ, that will indeed, that will blaspheme, that will dishonor that worthy name by which you're called. So that's a very strong language that James is using. And I find that James in this epistle, He gives his corrective ministry in this kind of very clear, very uncompromising way. You think, for instance, what he says in chapter 4 of this epistle. He says, friendship of the world, well, he says that's enmity with God, and he likens it to a form of spiritual adultery. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's the very forthright language that James uses in this epistle. He's saying we can't have our feet in both camps, as it were, and try to have the best of both worlds. Well, here in chapter 2, he's telling us that any actions, any behavior that is not Christ-like, that is worthy of the character of God, then, including the sin of partiality, then that would be to blaspheme, to dishonor the worthy name by which you're called, the worthy name of our blessed Lord and Savior. So we come now to verses 8 to 13. And we have a third general reason now why showing partiality is wrong. It is wrong because it is contrary to the principle of law. And in a threefold way. And he covers the royal law of love in verse 8. He covers the Old Testament Mosaic law. We could call it the law of liability in verses 9 to 11. And then the perfect law of liberty in verses 12 and 13. That law of liberty, which is the law by which we ourselves will be judged, which is according to the principles of the Word of God. So this sin of partiality, having an unfair respect of persons, it's not something that has just become sinful. It has always been sinful. It has always been contrary to the ways of God. It has always been contrary to the law of God. And we know that God's standards and God's principles are unchanging. So in verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and this is quoting from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James says, if you fulfill this royal law, you do well. So this is termed the royal law. And that is in accordance with the regal majesty of its source. It comes from God. It comes from a throne, the throne of God. And it comes, of course, from the person of our Lord Jesus. And we know that the Lord Jesus, he clearly taught this royal law, the law of love for one's neighbor, in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And when he was responding, the Lord Jesus, when he responded to the lawyers who were tempting him in Matthew 22, and they were saying to him, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? The answer of the Lord Jesus was, he first spoke about our responsibility of love Godward. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. And the Lord Jesus says, that's the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so that's in terms of our responsibility of love manward. So we've got love Godward, and then that is displayed by our love manward. So this royal law of love, love for one's neighbor, it is basic to the principles of God, and it flows out of love. Our love for God, first and foremost. So it's a royal law. It's a law that is befitting a kingdom. And to not fulfill this royal law by, for example, by showing partiality, is to break the law of God's kingdom. And so this is something that is to be a basic standard of moral behavior for those who are heirs of the kingdom, verse 5 says. So we, through God's sovereign purpose in salvation, he has brought us to be blessed by his kingdom, to be heirs of the kingdom of God. Well, there's a royal law associated with that kingdom, and it is the law of love for one's neighbor. And so James says in verse 8 that if we do attain to this, He says, you do well. I don't think he's saying, if you do this, you've excelled and you've gone above and beyond, but you've done well. You've done what would be expected of those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've done that which would be befitting those who are heirs of the kingdom of God. And so this is the challenge that the Word of God brings to us all. We think of the Old Testament law, and we know that we've been delivered from law-keeping through faith in the Lord Jesus, but the moral standards of the Old Testament law of God are very much applicable to us. And the Old Testament law is filled with negative prohibitions. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And many times over, even reading through Leviticus 19, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But amongst all the negatives is this specific positive command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that really sums up the whole law, love for God and love for one's neighbor. And the Apostle Paul also quoted the same verse in Galatians 5 and verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this is the royal law of love. And it's a high standard to meet the needs of those around us to the standard that we meet our own needs. And that is the challenge that the Word of God brings to us. So that's the royal law of love in verse 8. Then in verses 9 to 11, it's the Old Testament law of Moses that is brought to bear in a more general way. And so to be guilty of partiality, James says there in verse 9, that is to commit sin. That is falling short of the law of God. That is missing the mark. And if that is true of us, then we stand convicted as a transgressor of the law. And he brings out a principle in these verses 9 to 11 that is an important general principle that's stated here, that even though I keep all other aspects of the law, but if I fail in just one matter, if there's just one point of the law that I offend, one single offense, then James says, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a transgressor of God's law. And that means, in effect, I'm guilty of the whole law of God. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That is the demanding standard of God's law. And I'm not sure if that principle is directly stated anywhere in the Old Testament law. If it is the case, then enlighten me. But I don't find it specifically stated in that way in the Old Testament. But clearly this was the teaching of the law that was recognized. And James is saying something that was appreciated as true in relation to the law of God, that to offend in one point, then we're guilty of the whole law of God. You remember the Lord Jesus said very poignantly to that rich young man in Mark chapter 10, a man that had come to him, he was rich, he had many possessions, and the Lord Jesus says to him, one thing thou lackest. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. The Lord Jesus said to that rich young man, one thing thou lackest. It only takes one thing to be lacking morally in our lives. It only takes one point of failure, only one time of missing the mark, to offend in one point only. And that makes me a sinner by practice. And that makes me a transgressor of the whole law of God. That is the demanding standard of God's law. And if this standard of required perfection is demanding to us, and we know that it is beyond all of us who are moral failures, convicted sinners, transgressors of the law, if that is true of us, but just thinking of that principle, I was thinking of it as how it serves to emphasize the moral perfection of the sinless Son of God. He kept the whole law unbroken. He did not offend in one single point. Every day as he lived as a man down here, he lived that sinless life. And the Lord Jesus, he alone, is not guilty of all the law of God. But you and I, we stand as convicted as lawbreakers. And we know that the Old Testament law of God, it includes prohibitions of sins that we would regard as very serious, immoral sins, immoral behavior, very grave sins that are mentioned here in verse 11, adultery, murder. The law of God says, do not commit adultery. The law of God says, do not kill. And then James makes a point that even if a murderer, here in verse 11, he says, even if a murderer does not commit adultery, the fact that the person is guilty of murder means they're become a transgressor of the law. And so what is James' point in this? Okay, he's not guilty of adultery, but he's guilty of murder. So he's a transgressor of the law. Well, I think James' point is that he wants us to understand that even to be guilty of this particular sin of partiality, this sin of not of having unfair respect of persons, we might regard that as not so overtly serious. But James is saying, if you offend in one point, if you offend in that particular sin, then it puts you in the same essential place as a transgressor of the law of God, the same basic place as one who's guilty of murder, as one who's guilty of adultery. So James is emphasizing in these verses the seriousness of this sin of partiality. If we're guilty of it, he says in verse 9, if we have respect of persons, you commit sin, and you are convicted of the law as transgressors. And so the law of God convicts us in that way. And then in verse 12, thirdly in relation to law, it's the law of liberty. And that will, again, judge and convict those who show partiality. So he says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do. So that really covers pretty much every aspect of our lives, the things that we speak with our tongues, the things that we do with our hands, all of our words, all of our works, all of our speaking, all of our doing, it should be according to what he calls here the law of liberty. It should be according to the liberty that we have in Christ. As those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, as those who are subject to the guidance and the teaching of the Word of God, as those who would seek to always be doing that which pleases God, and everything that we do, he says, is going to be judged by this law of liberty. Now, James has already referenced this law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25. Calls it the perfect law of liberty. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So I think from what we have there in chapter 1, we can understand that this law of liberty, this perfect law of liberty, it equates essentially with the Word of God and the need for obedience to the whole of God's word. And he's saying there in chapter 1, don't just be a hearer of the word of God, but be a doer of the same. Be a consistent doer of the Word of God. And the Word of God, as we noted last week, is very consistent throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as to the wrong of showing partiality. And so the Word of God would condemn us if we're guilty of this. And so he's saying here in verse 12, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be, as they that are about to be judged by the law of liberty." Now, James does not directly mention in this epistle the judgment seat of Christ. That will be brought out by the Apostle Paul in epistles that he will subsequently write after James' epistle, like Romans and Corinthians and so on. But I think James surely has that future review and judgment of believers in view here in verse number 12. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be an assessment made of our lives and how our lives as believers demonstrated the teaching of the Word of God as those that are about to be judged by the law of liberty. And all of our speaking and all of our words and all of our doing and all the things that we've done in our lives and the moral correctness of our lives, it's going to be judged. It's going to be judged by the law of liberty. It's going to be judged according to the standard of the Word of God. So that thought of a future assessment of our lives and the moral integrity of our lives and a judgment that's based on the Word of God and how closely our lives morally have been in accord with the truth of God's Word, that would surely give us cause presently for self-examination, for significant reflection, knowing that we are going to be judged before the Lord Jesus, before God, by the law of liberty. And he says there then in verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So here's a simple principle that the Lord Jesus taught, and a lot of what James teaches in these moral teachings is very much based on what he heard the Lord Jesus teach when he was here as a man. If we do not show mercy now in our dealings with men, if we do not show mercy in our dealings with one another, then we should not rightly expect to be judged by God with mercy. We should expect to be judged likewise without mercy if we do not show mercy towards one another. And so the Savior touched on that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if ye forgive men their trespasses, this is in Matthew 6, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And in Matthew 7, verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So if we have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, then that is how we will be judged by God. So that would surely be motivation to always temper our judgment with mercy and with compassion in all of our dealings. And even if it be the case to err, then please let us err on the side of mercy in order that we might know the abundant mercy of God towards us when our lives are going to come under divine scrutiny. And then he says at the end of verse 13, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The idea is mercy glories over judgment. Mercy always triumphs. Mercy always prevails over judgment. And that is what happened at Calvary when the Lord Jesus provided himself as the Savior and gave himself for sinners. And that is what happened the day we were saved, the day that we came to trust in the Lord Jesus and received him as our personal Savior. That was when mercy gloried over judgment in our personal condition. And how glad we are that this principle is true in God's dealings with us. His mercy prevails over his judgment. In fact, his mercy glories in withholding judgment, because he is a God who is rich in mercy. He is a God who delights in mercy. And given that to be so, then we are to show that same principle in our dealings with one another. And we are to ensure that our mercy and our compassion always prevails over any judgments that we're making. So that's really the section of this chapter that particularly brings these moral teachings to us. And then the second half of the chapter, verses 14 to 26, is maybe more of a doctrinal passage. Faith's vitality shown by activity. And so I'll just go over some of the basics of this for the time that we have left today, and then finish it up, God willing, next Sunday. But it's dealing with this doctrine of justification by works. And there is the need for a living faith to be proved outwardly by corresponding works. And so James is emphasizing in this second half of chapter 2 the futility of faith without works. And so the two sections of two subsections of this section, verses 14 to 20, faith and works are explained. Specifically, faith without works is dead, which he says in verse 17, and he says again in verse 20. And faith without works is dead by reason of lack of support of the reality of the faith. Faith needs to be supported. Faith needs to be evidenced by corresponding works. So faith without works is dead. Faith and works explained. And then in verses 21 to 26, faith and works are exemplified. And they're exemplified in two Old Testament characters, in Abraham and in Rahab, who both demonstrated the vitality and the reality of their faith in God, and they demonstrated that by their works. So just to think generally about these things for the time left, the emptiness of faith without works is emphasized. It says there in verse 14 that the rhetorical question is asked, can faith save him? Can that kind of faith that is devoid of works save? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no, because if devoid of works, then it would display an empty profession only. And so he says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So works are therefore a justification of the faith itself. Works are an outward, practical expression of the inward faith that we profess to hold. And so that's the emphasis in this passage. A faith that has to be living, a faith that is lived out before God and seen by God, and also a faith that's going to be displayed and seen by men. And it's going to be seen by men and by God in those works that are produced by faith. Those will be the evident reality of our faith. So belief is to be displayed by behavior. Faith and works must be together. The works must support the faith. And so that's why James says, faith, if it hath not works, it's dead. It's alone. It's all by itself. And that is not right. It has often been said, and I don't know who was the first person to say this, so I can't reference any specific individual, but it's often been said that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. A true living faith will be evidenced outwardly and proved outwardly by works that are the product of that faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, in later epistles, New Testament epistles, Romans and Galatians, he will deal with the judicial justification of the sinner before God. And he will emphasize that that is by faith alone. That is by objective faith in the person of the Lord Jesus and the finished work upon the cross and the precious blood that he shed there at Calvary, providing a salvation for sinners. And the Apostle Paul will emphasize, and he will state unequivocally in those epistles of Romans and Galatians, that a sinner is justified by God, a sinner is made right before God, a sinner is declared righteous before God by faith alone, by trusting in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, and what he did at Calvary when he shed his precious blood. And Paul will emphasize that is by faith alone and not by works. And when Paul speaks about works in those epistles, what he is particularly thinking about and referring to is the works of the law, works of law keeping. And Paul will teach categorically, for instance, in Galatians 2, verse 16, he'll say, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So three times over in that verse, he speaks about the works of the law. And Paul is emphasizing that as a sinner before a holy God, I will never be justified by law keeping. I will never be justified by seeking to keep the law of God. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. And by extension, that principle extends to everything that anything that we might try to do by ourselves, based on our own efforts, what we can do in the power of our flesh. We know that there is nothing that any of us as sinful men and women can do of our own efforts. There's nothing that we can do to make us right in the sight of a holy God. That is the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul in those epistles of Romans and Galatians. But in this earlier New Testament epistle of James, James is dealing with not the judicial justification of the sinner before a holy God. James is dealing with the practical justification of the professed believer by his works. Works that are a justification of the faith itself, and works that are a vital and an integral part of our faith, and they're a necessary outward expression of that faith. So there's no thought of the teaching of James contradicting Paul's yet-to-be-written teaching in those other epistles. And before James emphasizes the need for the works to be an evidence and justification of faith, he has already unequivocally emphasized that faith is the defining feature of a believer in the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, believers are those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So James has emphasized that faith is what makes us a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's going on to emphasize the need for works as an outward display of the reality that that faith is real and that faith is living. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, also spoke about works that accompanied faith, and that works that flowed out from faith. And so even going back to Ephesians 2, where he says, not of works in relation to salvation, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he says in the next verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works is a pathway that God has ordained for those who have been brought to faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the general teaching of this second half of this chapter. And God willing, next Sunday we'll just go down the verses in a little bit more detail and finish off the chapter then. But we trust that that God would bless his word to each one of us today. So shall we pray?